Good morning. Open your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36. Yesterday I got caught by the clock. I really don't like that, but what happens is this. If I were like some and were preaching from a manuscript, per se, so that everything is timed out exactly, so that everything is very neatly tied off, and I tie up the discussion just as the clock says it's time to go off the air, that'd be all well and good, but the fact is, it tends to be just a trifle mechanical and constraining. I'd like to be able to spend as much time on a particular thing as necessary, and sometimes as you're discussing a thing, or as I'm teaching, the Lord may give you some insight, and so you include that, and that throws you behind schedule. I hope it doesn't put you off as though it's just a matter of being disorganized, but, well, I want you to understand that when I quit in a hurry, it's not because I want to, but simply because time gets away. You get caught up in what the Scripture has to say, and, well, sometimes it just gets away from you. Well, let's go back now to verse 36. If any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Now when it says let him do what he will, that's obviously not license here. The question to be resolved is, shall this man give his daughter, who was an unmarried virgin, for marriage or not? Now, when it talks about passing the flower of her age, she has gotten to the point where she's old enough. She, by today's standards, you would say she had achieved her majority. She's a virgin. She's under her father's control up to that point in that society. And now it says, and need so require. In other words, she has a boyfriend and they want to get married. And it's just a matter that, hey, we need to get married. Things have gotten to a point emotionally and mentally where, you know, that's the next step. Let's get married. Let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. Let the young lady and her love marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. Again, here is a situation where a man, in this case, as a father, looking out for the well-being of his daughter, says, honey, it would be better right now not to do this. And he won't sanction a marriage. He says, Paul says he doeth well. Verse 38, so then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. And again, keep in mind the context of the times. Persecution, persecution. If an individual were arrested for being a Christian, anything the law enforcement people of that era could do to break him, to make him recant, to renounce his faith, they would do. They felt like it was their civic obligation to do so. And so as a result, if a man were arrested, they also took his family into custody as well, and they would be used as leverage against him. There is certainly, throughout history, there have been plenty of examples to illustrate it. You will renounce your faith, or we're going to kill your family. You'll renounce your faith, or your wife will be raped. Your daughters will be raped. We will eviscerate, we'll gut your sons. You renounce your faith in Christ now. Now, if a man is put under that kind of pressure, that sort of unreasonable threat and stress, you see how difficult it would be for him to say, hey, do what you want. I will not renounce my faith in Christ. Well, you see, a man may say, no, wait a minute. That's all well and good for me. They can kill me if they want to, but, you know, what's this going to do for my wife? I mean, you know, and the children. And so as a result, the idea was the thing to be avoided, because family members and children could be used against you, it would be better if you didn't have any. Don't go looking for trouble. Don't try to go ahead and get married, you know, like so many times in wartime, young couples will rush to get married before the young soldier is shipped overseas. Well, we don't know when we want, but the heartache involved, especially if there are children involved, makes it that much more difficult. Now, in the case of warfare, that's one thing, but this was persecution, and much uglier. Now, he says, he that allows his virgin daughter to marry is doing well, there's nothing wrong with that, but he that does not permit it is doing better. Verse 39, we come to another section here that often I find being pulled out of context. Let's read it, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty. She's free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now, speaking here in terms of a Christian woman, because obviously if they were non-Christian, she could marry anyone she wanted to, and that was it. But in the context here, we're talking about Christians. Now, as long as her husband's alive, she is expected to be submissive to him. And under the law, that's the way it was. Now, when it speaks here of the law, speaking in terms of civil law, we're also speaking in terms, perhaps, of the Mosaic law, as long as the husband was alive. Now, if we go on, it says, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. In other words, I think I have his approval on this. Now, I have seen this taken out of context. I've seen other passages taken out of context. The idea is, here's a man and a woman, they get married. Now, for whatever reason, there's a divorce. I've heard people take the position, oh, it doesn't make any difference whether they're divorced or not, they're still married in the sight of God. It doesn't work that way. Biblically, it does not work that way. It's interesting that when there is a situation where husband and wife have separated, that they are to come together again. But if there is a divorce and a remarriage, it's over. It's done with. There is no, there are no strings continued to be attached, and that's what it's saying here, as long as the husband's alive, as long as he is her husband, okay? But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now, keep in mind this whole situation, this whole section here, all of 1 Corinthians up to this point, chapters 1 through 7, are taking place in a period of time of persecution against the church. Now, in verse 40, you will notice that this woman, happier is she. Now, her husband has passed away. She's happier. She's better off if she remains single. That is according to his judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. I think I have the Lord's support in this. And I don't think there's any question about it, in time persecution especially. Now, we finish chapter 7 and go on to chapter 8, and we find here a different scenario unfolding. Chapters 1 through 4 have dealt with division, schism in the church. 5, 6, and 7 deal with immorality in the church. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 specifically may overlap a little into 11, but 8, 9, and 10 are dealing with things that have been offered to idols. Now, just to give a little bit of background, in these pagan cultures, temples were erected to any god who had enough of a following to finance the building of a structure. Obviously, the more money you had, the bigger, the fancier the temple could be. And you, of course, would have maintenance costs for that and this the sustenance or the sustaining of the priesthood or priestesses or whatever was attached to that particular religion. Now, in order to raise money for the sustaining of these religious quote-unquote services, obviously there was the matter of offerings, donations, but then they had hit upon another thing. As the sacrifices were brought in, only certain parts of a sacrificial animal was acceptable for burnt offering. The rest of the animal then was used to maintain, to feed, the priesthood. Now, this was true in the Old Testament. As far as the Jewish religion was concerned, it was true also in heathen culture as well. Now, they had gone a step further. The animals sacrificed in these temples, the excess, the surplus of the meat, instead of letting it rot, instead of giving it away, would be taken down into the market and there sold. Usually these markets were very chaotic, and they went by the name the Shambles. The meat was sold in booths in the shambles, in the market. Now, it's interesting. They'll talk about the word shambles. And usually, as it's used today, the idea is, well, let's say somebody made a shambles of the house. They tore it up. It was a wreck. It was just all messed up. Coming from this usage, coming from this word, place where there was no rhyme or reason, people just set up stalls anywhere they wanted to. There weren't any streets through it. They just kind of walkways. Now, in order to encourage people to buy this meat, these people connected with these temples would say, hey, listen, this was dedicated to Zeus or to Apollo or whoever. And if you buy this meat and eat this meat, it is an act of devotion. You are showing your religion. You're demonstrating your sincerity to the gods. And as a result, people would say, okay, yeah, I'll do that. I'm a good follower of Apollo or Venus or whoever, and I'll go ahead and do that. Well, this was making money. Now, in Corinth, keep in mind the situation of Corinth on these east-west, north-south caravan trade routes. Every religion going had a temple somewhere in the city. And so as a result, this understanding, the idea of eating things sacrificed to idols as being an act of devotion, was something widely heard, widely known, and widely held. Everybody knew that. However, for the Christian, this posed a problem. You see, the best of meat was sold in the shambles. You could buy the best food, that's where the best plus stuff was. Now, if a person suddenly got saved, was he supposed to just take meat out of his diet, or what was supposed to happen? Now, the controversy arises because there are Christians who are eating, still buying the meat in the shambles, and eating it. And they're not doing it as an act of devotion, but rather, they just want a good meat. But there are other people who also were converted who said, now look, I can't eat that. That's an act of worship to that heathen god. I can't do that. And as they thought about it, they said, well, if I can't do it, he shouldn't be able to either. And so as a result, it was causing a problem, again, more divisions in the church, this time not over personalities, but over things sacrificed to idols. Now, you'll have to tune in tomorrow, and we'll pick it up there tomorrow. See you then.